I'd like you to turn this evening to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read a few verses in one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible. In school we were taught never to write very long sentences, and certainly not large paragraphs, more than about 40 words. But here, from verses 3 to 14 in Ephesians chapter 1, you have Paul giving us a sentence with 268 words in the English, 205 in the Greek. And yet this sentence, now you're going to tell me there's a couple of stops there, verse 6 and so on, but those really should not be there because the sense moves right through. And it is wonderful because this portion of Scripture is jam-packed with solid doctrine that is a blessing to the soul of every believer. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now begins that long sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And may the Lord bless our hearts this reading, and may God help us to be astounded at the amount of doctrine that's contained in that one sentence that Paul gave us a long time ago. You know, in our day, you get people who regard Christians who believe the Bible as some sort of inferior people intellectually, that we don't think very much. Well, these people who make those charges are not fit even to tie the shoelaces of a man with a giant intellect of the Apostle Paul, and of course he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And also men of giant intellect like John Calvin and Martin Luther and so on. So we thank the Lord today that while many of us are just ordinary people, yet the Lord has revealed to us the wonder of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for this scripture that we have read together. And Lord, we marvel that thou dost do all things according to the counsel of thy will. And Lord, we gladly bow at the footstool of thy sovereignty. Thou art the God that made this world and this universe, and thou hast told us that thou dost fill heaven and earth. And Father, beside thee, we are but grasshoppers. Our Father, we pray that thou would speak to us now as we turn to thy word, and give us understanding. Help us, Lord, to be those who can rightly divide the word of truth. And Father, we pray that we'll build on the sound and solid foundation of the word of the Lord, because If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? But we thank thee, O God, that we have a foundation on the rock which is Christ Jesus and in his precious word. Be with us now, we pray, and speak to us and bless us and do us good, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. But tonight I resume, after a short break, the series of messages on that system of doctrine known as Calvinism. And I have said at times that I'm not one of those who really likes to ally the name of a man, no matter how great a man he was, to the doctrines of the Word, because these are the doctrines of the Holy Spirit revealed by the Spirit of God down through the history of man's redemption. The study of great doctrine makes believers much more mature and effective Christians. Now, the one before us tonight is the doctrine of particular redemption. And it is a somewhat controversial doctrine, not in existence because it exists in the Bible, but rather in the interpretation that some people put on it. The important thing to remember is that right doctrine leads to right living. And sadly, many evangelicals today are not living right because their doctrine is not right. When you get your doctrine right, then your living will be right. And we told you at the first meeting of this series that we should approach it with an open mind and with an open heart and with an open Bible. It's important for us to know what the Bible says. Now, the Bible does warn us of certain portions and parts that are hard. For example, in 2 Peter, Peter says with regard to Paul's writings, he says, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And so we're told that the Bible sometimes comes to us as the very milk of the word, easy to digest. Other times it comes to us as the strong meat, and we need to learn both of these and grow in the grace of the Lord. Also in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 10, Paul is speaking about the order of Melchizedek, and he says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. And then he goes on to tell them that they need to grow into strong meat from the milk of the word, and they need to develop and understand the teaching of the word. In fact, if you read chapter 6 as well, he says, let us go on unto perfection. Really saying here, you start off in the ABCs, but then you multiply and you grow. And God wants us to grow in the knowledge. And so therefore, it's not what we think, but rather what God says that is important. And therefore, if you're going to master the Bible, you have to be willing to make diligent comparison of Scripture with Scripture. You just don't take a verse here and build a doctrine on it, but rather you look at a verse particularly and you see how it relates to the rest of Scripture, and that way you will not be taking a text, as we say, and taking it out of its context and making it a pretext. And so it's most important that we do not say something that the Bible does not say. Now, so far, we have looked at the first of the so-called 5 points, and that is, first of all, total depravity. And the key to remember there is that the unbeliever is dead in trespasses and in sin. And if you want to see that, you'll see it across the page from a reading, chapter 2 and verse 1. You hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sin. So a dead body cannot do anything to help itself. It needs an outside influence. Like in the case of Lazarus, that he could not lift himself out of death, but rather Jesus came and gave him the power to live again. So we have to remember that we are totally depraved, and because of that we're dead, and therefore cannot save ourselves or do anything to save ourselves. Then we looked at the doctrine of election, and that's in the Bible very clearly many, many times. And the key to remember there is that God chose his people. We did not choose him. Jesus said, "Ye will not come unto me." So we have to remember that in the election of God, he is the one who does the choosing. It is not us. Now we come tonight to particular redemption. And the first question is, what is meant by particular redemption? Well, let's look at the word redemption first of all, because here is the grand message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find the word appears as cognates some 165 times in the Bible, and it has the meaning of buying back, dismissing a debt for a ransom paid. You see, we as unbelievers, we were in the devil's pawn shop, and we couldn't get out, but the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who paid the ransom to get us out of the devil's pawn shop. And then again, we were kidnapped by the devil and were held captive by him. And as well, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who burst the chains of the devil and set us free. And again, we had, as it were, the property of our soul mortgaged to the devil. Jesus redeemed us. He bought us back. He paid the ransom, the price of our sin on the cross. And so today we rejoice in this great doctrine of redemption. It is possible for a soul to be saved, to be redeemed, and made pure and clean by the blood of the Lamb. We saw this morning Onesimus there in the book of Philemon, a runaway slave who robbed his master, and yet he found Christ. Christ saved him, and the man's life was changed dramatically, so he became a brother beloved in the Lord. The soul redemption is the buying back of us from our state of sin and iniquity. Now the word particular redemption, that deals with the extent of redemption. And the question comes, Christ's death, what did it pay for? How much did it pay for? What was the extent of the application of the death of Christ on the cross? There are only three possibilities. Number one, that when Jesus died on the cross, that sacrifice paid for the salvation of nobody. That's one possibility. The second possibility is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for everybody. That is salvation in general. And the third possibility is that he died for some people. So did he die for nobody at all? Did he die for everybody, universal salvation, or did he die for some people? And that's why we call it particular redemption. Now, by way of definition, we discover in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And notice that word many, because that is a hint as to what we'll be looking at in the moments to come. So what is meant by particular redemption? It is that God has not just made possible the salvation of precious souls, but he has guaranteed the salvation of a number known as the elect of God, as we have seen in our earlier study. Now the next question comes, well, what then is the extent of God's redemption and the sacrifice of Christ? Is it for nobody? Is it for everybody? Or is it just for some people? Well, if you take the position that nobody is saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God would not have been unjust if he had so decreed, because every one of us, we have earned the wages of sin, which is death, eternal death. We have earned those wages, and God would not be unjust to send us all down to the flames of a Christless eternity. However, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, and you come to the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 41, on the day of Pentecost you read, the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So the idea of saying that nobody was covered by the death of the Lord Jesus takes a direct hit here, because here are 3,000 souls that were saved on the day of Pentecost. And later on the chapter, it says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And then you go over in the book of Revelation and you find John there, and he says, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, that stood before the throne and before the Lamb, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, the salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. So you're looking at a people who are saved. So the premise that nobody was covered by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is obviously false. You've got to get rid of that. The second one is to consider the matter, is everybody saved? And, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, some would quote that, it says, God who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So does that mean that everybody is saved by the grace of God? Remember, you study Scripture with Scripture. You compare Scripture with Scripture. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave us in that wonderful chapter of Matthew 13 a series of parables. He gave the one about the sower. And there was four grounds upon which the precious seed of the word fell. And only those who were in the area of the good ground brought forth, and the rest did not. So the Lord is showing us here that everybody saved? No, that's not the case. Again, he gives in that same Matthew 13 the story of the wheat and the tares, all growing together, but the tares are burned at the end of time. So the wheat is saved, but the tares are burned. So the idea of everybody being saved is not correct. And again, he gives the illustration of the net, bringing in all kinds of fishes. The good were kept and the bad were cast away. So the division made. So not everybody is regarded as a member of the kingdom of God. And again, in the same chapter, he deals with the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are the saved and the goats are those that are cast aside. So anybody who says that there is a universal salvation, that is a serious problem, because the Bible makes it clear that there is a division. So much so that Jesus said of certain religious people, he said, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, for I never knew you. So now you're looking at a division, some who are saved and some who are not. And again, in the book of Revelation chapter 20, it says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then again in chapter 21 of Revelation, there shall in no wise enter into heaven anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So God has made the division here between the saved and the lost. Now the question you've got to ask yourself is, where do you stand before God? That's why they have the instruction in the Scriptures that we are to make our calling and election sure, and make sure that we are born again of the Spirit of the Lord. So as you study the Bible, the extent of redemption, it is not to nobody, it is not to everybody, it is for some. All right, nobody's going to argue that. The Arminian won't argue that, because he believes the same thing. Everybody who's a Christian believes that the world is divided into the saved and the lost. Now we come to the question, is particular redemption the teaching of Scripture? Now some people use the word, the little acrostic, tulip. I don't like it. Some people like to use it. I don't like it because, well, total depravity, that's all right. Unlimited election, that's all right. But then, L, limited atonement. That's the one that gives me the problem. The rest are not too bad. But why do we have a difficulty there? Let me quote you from Spurgeon. And Spurgeon, in his Flashes of Thought, a very good little book, you probably couldn't get it today, but it's a very good little book where he has a whole series of little statements on various biblical subjects. And Spurgeon was a five-point Calvinist. He believed in the 5 points of Calvinism. He believed in the doctrines of grace. And this is what Spurgeon said. I know there are some who think it necessary to their system of theology to limit the merit of the blood of Jesus. If my system of theology needed such a limitation, I would cast it to the winds. I cannot, I dare not allow the thought to find a lodging in my mind. It seems so near akin to blasphemy. In Christ's finished work, I see a notion of merit. My plummet finds no bottom. My eye discovers no shore. There must be sufficient efficacy in the blood of Christ if God had so willed it to have saved not only all this world, but 10,000 worlds had they transgressed the Maker's law. Once admit infinity into the matter and limit is out of the question. Having a divine person for an offering, it is not consistent to conceive of limited value. Bound and measure are terms inapplicable to the divine sacrifice. The intent of the divine purpose fixes the application of the divine offering, the infinite offering, but does not change it into a finite work. In the atonement of Christ, there is bread enough and to spare. Even as Paul wrote to Timothy, he is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, the key in what Spurgeon said is there must be sufficient efficacy in the blood of Christ if God had so willed it to have saved not only all this world, but 10,000 worlds had they transgressed the Maker's law. So, that's what he said. Now, Cunningham, in his volumes of historic theology, he said, quite correctly, Christ's death is sufficient for all, but efficacious for the elect. Christ's death is sufficient for all and efficacious for the elect. That brings us to consider that there is, apparently, on the surface, a limit in the application of the merits of Christ's death. It starts in Matthew, where the name of Jesus called, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It doesn't say the world, it says his people. So the saved are called his people in Matthew 1 and 21. Then they are also called sheep because in John 10 and 15, Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And he's drawing a distinction between the sheep and the goats. And then again, not only are the saved of God called his people and called the sheep of his pasture, but they're also called his church. And in the book of Acts 20 and verse 28, feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Not feed the world, feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so now we're seeing these things, his people, the sheep, his church, and then also his elect, because in Romans 8 and 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And so again, he is focusing on a peculiar people. And that comes out also in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So all these expressions that I've given you suggest that there is a limitation in the application of the merits of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you ask the question, well, who are they? The answer comes in Ephesians that we read together. verse number 4 of chapter 1, according as he hath chosen us, and Paul is speaking, chosen us in him, and that's the key expression in Ephesians over and over again, in him, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, who are these people he's speaking about in verse 4 and verse 7? Verse 1 is the answer. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So, his people, the sheep of his pasture, his church, his elect, the peculiar people, they are the saints of God. Now, they're not dead people, and they're not saints who come along and we discover now who wonder even if God ever existed or not. But the saints of God are people who have been redeemed by the precious blood. They have been bought back. Their sins have been blotted out by the value of the ransom paid. They have been brought out of the devil's pawn shop. They have been taken out of the devil's prison, and they mortgage against their souls, it has been paid for, as we saw this morning in Philemon, where Paul says, put that on mine account. And Jesus has put the sins of his people on his account, and he paid that account many, many years ago. But already in some of you, there may be a question forming, and that is the question, what about the so-called universal verses in the gospel? And perhaps to come along and say, 1 Timothy 2 and 6, that we've quoted already, where it says there, Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. Then over against that, you have Matthew 20 and 28, where it says, he gave himself a ransom for many. Okay, so on the one hand, Timothy is told by Paul, a ransom for all. And over here, the Lord Jesus himself said he gave himself a ransom for many. Then somebody will quote, well, what about the 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 12, where it says there, he died for all. So he shed his blood and he died for all. Does that not mean more than just a small number? Well, the small number in Revelation 7 and 9 is not small at all. It's a great multitude that could not be numbered. But then over against that verse, he died for all, you have Matthew 26 and 28, where it says he shed his blood for many. And then somebody comes along and quotes 1 John 2 and 2, where it tells us there in that portion that my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, or he is the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You say, yeah, well, look, that's a large number. He gave himself a ransom for all, he died for all, and he is the propitiation and the atonement for the whole world. But then over in Isaiah, in chapter 53, Isaiah tells us there in that wonderful prophecy of the coming and the suffering of the Lord Jesus, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, that's the Lord, justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, somebody quite naturally says, but that looks all contradictory. I've given you three verses. He gave himself a ransom for all. And then he died for all, and he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And then over against that, he gave himself a ransom for many. He shed his blood for many. And Isaiah tells us that he would justify many. So you would maybe say, well, is there contradiction then in the word of the Lord? And just got to think about it. That's why you've got to study the Bible and not just take it lightly. Because if you don't study it, you're going to have a foundation that you cannot stand upon very well for the future. Now, if somebody advances the cause that these verses are universal, he gave himself a ransom for all, he died for all, he is the propitiation of the sins of the whole world. If you take that as a universal term, then the logical outcome is that every individual man, woman and child in the world is saved and covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus. But the very people have looked and discovered that that is not the case, because the scripture makes it clear there's a division between the saved and the lost, between the righteous and the unrighteous. So what do we do with these verses here? Especially as when you consider that a ransom paid looses the debt or forgives the debt. And so if you are in mortgage and somebody comes along and pays into the banker the money you owe, the banker can't come back to you again and say, but you didn't pay. Somebody else paid for you. He won't come back again because the debt has been fully paid. And the ransom that Jesus Christ made on the cross fully paid the debt of those for whom it was applied. Completely and totally and fully paid, and they're loosed from sin. And so the question comes now, can we reconcile these verses? These what appear to be universal ones with the ones that are looking for some sort of limitation, can they be reconciled? Well, I think that if you were to look at 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 22, you'll find it says there, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And somebody goes, aha, there you are. That we are all in Adam, and therefore we die because of our sin. But in Christ, we're all alive. So therefore, everybody in the world is covered. Not so. Not so, because if you read it closely, you'll discover it says, for as in Adam, all of us were born in Adam, born in sin, Satan and iniquity, we're all in Adam. But then Paul says, even so, in Christ, and that's the key word, in Christ shall all be made alive. So those who are in Christ are made alive by the power of his death on the cross. So there's a case where you can look at the universal term, and you can look at a limited term as well, because the all in 1 Corinthians 15 made alive has to do with those people who are in Christ. And that is the sum total of the message of Ephesians. Go through it and mark every time you see in him, in Christ. It underlines the fact that he died for the sins of his people. Now, then, you say, but what about where it says that God so loved the world? And the verses along that line, and the one that we just quoted you there from 1 John chapter 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So surely that's very clear, that he died for the sins of the whole world, so therefore everybody's saved. Not so. Because when you study scripture with scripture, you'll be thrown back into the book of Romans and chapter 3 and verse number 25, is speaking there, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the subject we're talking about, redemption. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. That's the word we have in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. Propitiation or atonement. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation or an atonement. In the operative words, through faith in his blood. So when John is speaking there in his epistle, he's talking not about the whole world, but he's talking about those who are have their sins blotted out through faith in the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then again, Jesus said very pointedly in that wonderful high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, I pray not for the world. Now don't argue with me. If you don't like that statement, that is the statement of our blessed Lord and Savior. He said, I pray not for the world. But he did say that he prayed for his people, that the Lord would keep them and protect them down through their lives until they finally be home with him. And so how do we reconcile these things? Well, again, you take in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, where you have the story of the birth of the Lord Jesus. It says, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. All the world. Now that looks like a universal term, but it's not. Because it meant all the world under Caesar Augustus. But there's other parts of the world that were not under Caesar Augustus, and they were not under this taxing edict that came from him. So when you see all the world, you've got to compare scripture with scripture, and it does not mean every individual who lived upon the world at the time that taxing was done. And again, you have a situation where it says the whole city come out. But the whole city doesn't necessarily mean every man, woman and child come out. It means just generally the whole city come out. And so what the lesson is that all, the word all, it can be universal. It can mean, as it says, all. But sometimes it is restricted in usage, as I've just given you here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, that all the world should be taxed, that's restricted in usage. And again, the whole city came together, that is restricted. Doesn't mean every man, woman and child. So the so-called universal term, it can be restricted in usage. But when you have a restricted term, like many, ransom for many, shed his blood for many, justified many, a restricted term can never mean universal. So therefore, you look at that and discover that there is a limitation in the application of the benefits of redemption as we find in the word. Many is a restrictive term and certainly cannot be used to mean universal. All can be universal terms sometimes, but not always, because it can be restricted in usage. And so the doctrine is very clear. Jesus Christ died. He died on the cross. He died an atoning death, as the hymn says. He died for you. He died for the child of God who's saved by his grace. And his merits are applied to our case. And our sins are blotted out by his precious blood. I want to finish off tonight by just looking briefly at the gospel offer in particular redemption. We spoke at the beginning about the possibility nobody saved by the sacrifice of Christ. We thought that was wrong. But if that was the case, what a hopeless message of doom that would be to a dying world. It means that salvation is hopeless and there's nothing you can do. Just go out there and live till you die, because there's no salvation for anybody. That's a message of doom. On the other hand, you have many people in many churches today, mostly liberal churches, who believe in some sort of universal salvation. And so Jesus died and everybody is therefore saved. What does that mean? That means you have nothing to do at all. It means that you're reduced to becoming some sort of robot. And you can live like a devil and you have no responsibility, because at the end of the day you're going to save anybody, because God's going to save everybody. And that's a message of doom and despair as well. But when you come face to face with the Bible, it shows you very clearly that some are saved. They're saved by the grace of God, that we have a situation of particular redemption here. You're faced with the fact that God is sovereign and man is responsible. We had a real blessing there on Friday night we had a couple came along, wanted to bring their son to our school. And they're interviewed by our administrator and our principal. And this couple, they spoke to them and went through the business about the school. Then the man, he said, you know, he just come to this country recently. He says, you know, we have some difficulties with all our churches. And we're wondering, well, I wonder what the problem is. And he says, you know, we believe in the sovereignty of God. And our administrator and our principal had a little smile to themselves. And he said, you know, we believe that God is sovereign. And the doctrines of the word, they proceed from his sovereignty. And we thought, well, you're in the right place because we believe the very same thing. We believe in the sovereignty of the Lord our God. But man is also a responsible being. My brother, when he was studying the ministry many years ago, way back in the 60s, he went to Dr. Paisley and he said, brother, I've got a problem. Can you tell me where does the sovereignty of God end and the responsibility of man begin? And Mr. Paisley gave a very wise answer. You need to think about it. But he said to my brother, he said, God's sovereignty, that is God's business. And he says, man's responsibility, that is man's business. And I said, you mind your own business. Because God is sovereign. We accept that. We rejoice in that. But we are also responsible human beings. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is on offer in the Bible. You can go through the New Testament. It is to the weary. It is to the heavy laden. Come unto me, all ye that are laden, the heavy laden. It is to the thirsty, we're told. It is to the lost. It is to the willing. And today, I wonder, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because the Bible says that whosoever, it doesn't matter what name you have, it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you don't need to worry. Somebody said to Spurgeon, if God and Jesus died for the sins of the elect only, then why preach the rest? But Spurgeon says, if you come into the congregation and you can mark a chalk X in the back of those who are the elect of God, I'll preach to them. He says, I don't know that. So I preach the word, and God the Holy Spirit applies it, and it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And also in John 6 and 37, you have a similar statement there. John 6 and 37, all that the Father giveth me. And I have to come to grips with that. Here is God the Father giving to the Lord Jesus a people. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And so tonight the gospel offer is open to you. Will you respect it? Will you honor it? Will you respond to it? And ask the Lord Jesus into your heart and say, like one of old, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because God will not turn a seeking sinner away. He tells us, then shall ye find me when ye search for me with all your heart. And you can enter into the joy of the redeemed of the Lord because of the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the wonder of thy redemption. And Lord, we'll never understand it, because we understand that it is from the God who is infinite, both in his mercy and in his being. And Lord, some of these are hard for us as we try to wrestle with our human intellect. Because Lord, as thou hast reminded us, thou art not as we are. And we judge by our human experience, and in so judging, often make a mistake. But our Father, we praise thee that Jesus Christ died, he shed his blood for an innumerable number of people, as we see in the book of Revelation, a number so great that no man could number them. Our Father, we thank thee that down through the years there has been the salvation of millions and millions and millions through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we pray that no soul in this service tonight shall go out of this service without God and without Christ, but rather shall come and believe the Lord, because thou hast said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we thank thee, our Father, that not only dost thou not lie to us, but that it is impossible for thee to lie. And so, when thou dost say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, we thank thee, Lord, that that is an infinite promise from the God of heaven. And we pray tonight, if there is a soul here not saved, that they would come and put thee to the test and call upon the name of our blessed Lord and Savior. Hear this, our prayer, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.